Yeah, we're gonna pick up our James study in chapter 3 of James on wisdom, and we're gonna just actually continue on. The general consensus was we're gonna continue on into chapter 4, talk about humility and some other things, right on into chapter 5, talking about riches and an exhortation for patience and other things. So we're just gonna take our way from James chapter 3 all the way through the end of the book. See how far that goes. If I hear a trumpet, I won't be here. But otherwise, otherwise I'll leave my computer and you can. But anyway,
well, I'm still here at that point. I've got to take care of issues.
You gotta have a time of repentance after we get through this. I can't go back to my desk after all this.
Is that right?
Come on.
Which I tell you what I can do. I also have a Word document I can print out for everybody that actually has all my notes from the whole book of James when I taught it at the church, and I'll hand those out, and then you'll have roughly what's on the slides in that Word document. So I'll try to do that between now and next week. I meant to do that before today. I just remembered that. Anyway, before we get started, let's take a moment to not only pray for fellowship, but also humility before the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful yet again that you've allowed us to gather together on a Thursday afternoon to study your word. I'm thankful that we are in a workplace where they allow us to do this. And Father, I do pray that you would bless those of us who are here today with an understanding of the teaching that goes forth today. I may be the one who's teaching it, but I need the understanding as well, Father. So I pray that each one of us would be ministered to by the Holy Spirit today, that we would gain an understanding from this teaching that would allow us to actually live our lives a little bit differently from the teaching that we hear today. And I just thank you that you are so merciful and gracious that day by day you do mold us into the image of your Son. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. And before we start this, actually, I wanted to go through something real quick that we've been doing at our church. So before we dive in, what's going to be the best board? Probably this one, even though Daniel's going to have to kind of twist around.
If Deaf Daniel.
Yeah. What we did, and this is, we have a young man at our church who believes he has the gift of evangelism, and he went and he learned a course from a group called Evantel. I don't know if you've ever heard of them or not, but their whole thing is you can tell it. And what I'm going to do today is just go real quick. I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes version of what he taught at the church, and yeah, I know the abridged version. So. But this, I'm not one to really hold to the idea that when you give the gospel that you do it with a methodology. I think you have to give the gospel as, you know, the conversation dictates. You know what I'm talking about? I don't really agree with methods. But what I was going to do is actually just put this up here because I thought it was pretty useful information. And if you don't remember anything more than this, then it'll give you some confidence if you have an opportunity to give the gospel. And after all, that's, you know, we all should pray for that. We should pray that we have an opportunity to give an account for the hope that's within us. I also am not really one to be too pushy when it comes to the gospel. I don't force myself on people, but when somebody does ask me a question, you know, I'm right there. If you think about that, pray for John Lehman, because he's been asking questions and I've been talking to him. So pray for him that he might come to know Christ as a Savior. But this was the Evantel method, and I'm going to break it down for you in the real short version here. But the idea was, if you're talking to somebody and spiritual matters come up, and you kind of get the sense that they're not somebody who's been born again, you know, or maybe they don't know anything about heaven or hell or any of those kinds of things, you might, one of the things they put forward is the idea that you can say, well, has anybody ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know that you're going to go to heaven when you die? You know, and so you ask them that question, and if they say no, you can say, well, you do mind if I, you know, open up a Bible and show you? And if they say no, then you say, okay, you need to just let it go. So that's one of their ways to kind of approach it, is to say, hey, I can, you know, sit down in the Bible and show you how you can know. And then if they're interested in talking to you, you can tell them, you say, look, the Bible actually contains within it bad news and good news. And that's their whole approach, is this bad news good news approach. Now, I just want to present it to you as their approach, and you can just take it for what it's worth, right? But the idea is bad news. The Bible contains bad news and good news. The bad news is about us. The good news is about God. We'll start with the bad news, right? The bad news. The bad news is, and this one, this methodology, by the way, uses the Romans Road, if you've ever heard of that before, the Romans Road. No, Romans 3.23 is not the wages of sin is death. Romans 3.23 is that we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. And one of the things that they like to do in their methodology, which I thought was one of the interesting things about it, is they like to use an illustration. And their illustration for this is the rock. That's just what they use. You might use something different. So the first point, this is the first point, bad news. And what I mean by the rock is that, first of all, you talk about, you know, we are all sinners. We all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God, however you want to express it. Different translations. The best thing to do, by the way, I think here at this point, this is my own personal twist on this, is that you actually open up the Bible and let them read it. Because if you say it, it's just you saying it. But if you open up a Bible and they read it out of the Bible, they're reading it from the Word of God. That may or not mean something to them, but if they have any, you know, any idea that that's the Holy Scriptures, it's more meaningful if they read it. But we're all sinners, and the idea of the rock is this. Let's just use the North Pole as an example. Let's say our target is the North Pole, and each one of us, we get a rock, and we decide we're going to throw a rock. Well, I don't know who. I'm going to pick Daniel, because he's a young, strong guy, right? Daniel throws it farther than any one of us, right? I'd throw it halfway, because, you know, halfway as far as he did, because I'm much older, or whatever else. But we all throw the rock, and Daniel throws it farther than any one of us, but none of us reach the North Pole, right? And that's the example of how this, no matter what we do, no matter what we try to do, we fall short of God's righteousness and His glory. We cannot achieve it. Even though you may be more righteous than I am, quote unquote righteous, right? You may live your life in a way that seems better than my life, but you still don't achieve the righteousness of God. And part of the reason I want to tell you why they emphasize this right up front is because many times what they found is that many times when people give the gospel, when they get to the end of the presentation of the gospel, however their methodology is, you know, whatever they decide to do, the response they would get back from somebody is, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I treat people pretty well. I help, you know, help people across the street when they need it, and I, you know, give money to those guys on the corners and whatever else. And they'll start to tell you a story about how, you know, they think they're pretty good and that God's going to let them in. So the idea is established right from the very beginning. You know what? We're all sinners, right? We all fall short. And that's what they like to do. And then the second one is what Jeff pointed out. Then that's when you finish talking about this, then you say, all right, well, the bad news actually gets worse, right? So, yeah, the bad news actually gets worse. And then you get to Romans 6:23, right? Which is the wages of sin is death. Now, you don't have to get complicated in terms of talking about what kind of death you're talking about, or first death and second death, or any, you know, you don't need to get into that when you're giving somebody the gospel. Just there's a penalty. In fact, I don't know what the translation might be, but the penalty, your translation may say the penalty of sin, right? The penalty of sin is death. And the illustration for this, the point is, okay, we're all sinners, and here's the wages of sin. And the illustration is just simply the idea of wages, that wages are when you are compensated for what you have earned, right? In other words, if you go out and do a job and you work hard all day and you've been promised that somebody's going to pay you $50 for doing whatever you did that day, well then, at the end of the day, you get your $50 and you earned it. That's what you earned. That's what you deserve, right, for the work that you did. And that's all you got to do is talk about this. We get what we deserve, what we have effectively earned because we are all sinners, and that is death. So that's the bad news. So the point is, you emphasize here, you know what, there's nothing we can do to achieve the righteousness of God, and as a result, the penalty is death. But the good news is, God did not just leave us there. And the verse that they use for theirs is Romans 5:8. Does anybody know what that one is? You guys probably already knew these. Does anybody know Romans 5:8?
God demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Christ died for us. And see, this is the key. This is the key. What's cool about that verse, using that verse, is you've already established that we are sinners. And that verse right inside the text of the verse says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it also addresses one of the key things that comes up is, if God is a God of love, why does da da da? Well, right there in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can just say, look, let's not even talk about that other stuff for right now. Let's talk about what God did for us out of love. So, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. The example they like to use for this is a cancer transplant. And here's the idea, is that let's say that you find out that you've been diagnosed. Daniel's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He has terminal cancer. I'm picking on Daniel today for some reason, but he has terminal cancer. And then I was able to come up to Daniel and say, all right, they've come up with a medical procedure where they can take the cancer out of you and put it in me. All right, so this is the surgery. They can remove the cancer from you and put it in me. And then what's going to happen? You had terminal cancer. Now they've taken it out of you and put it in me. Now what's going to happen to you? Are you going to live or are you going to die? You're going to live. You're not going to die of the cancer anyway, right? You're going to live. But what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. I'm going to die from the cancer that you used to have. And that is exactly what happened with Jesus Christ, right? He took our sin, which the penalty of that is death, and He took it upon Himself. So it's like the cancer that we had, if you want to think of sin as a cancer, that cancer of sin was taken from us and given to Him, and He died for us. All right, then the new good news gets even better. And that is, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Anybody know what that says?
Possibly.
I think it says something like, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's what it says. So in other words, here's the deal. Here's what this says, is that you can be saved. I'm going to shorten that there. Saved through faith. So in other words, all you have to do to be saved from this is to believe. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It's all it takes is faith. Now, the example that they give of this, and you may come up with a better one than this, is the chair. And a lot of times in the situation when you're talking to somebody, you may be at a restaurant or whatever, and you can say, look, when you walked into this restaurant, you sat down in that chair and you didn't even think twice about it. You had total and absolute faith that that chair was going to hold you up, and it did. And that's the kind of faith we're talking about. You didn't know for sure, you know, you didn't have this idea when you walked in here. You didn't go, now what I mean is you didn't go examine the legs and make sure they were okay. You didn't, you know, get out your tools and measure the amount of weight the thing would hold. You didn't do all of that. You just looked at the chair, and based on faith, you sat on the chair and trusted it. And that's the same idea. All you have to do is recognize that this is what Christ can do for you and just trust it. Now, this is the short version of it. One of the things that they go through as part of the process as well is to talk about I wish I could remember the verse right now, but there's a verse that talks about how you receive the Word, you accept the Word, and then you believe. Oh, you could do it. You can do all. There's all kinds of other verses. This is just their framework, and you could add Isaiah 64:6 to this, which says all our righteousness is filthy rags. And so you can take this and you can add all you want to it. This was just their very simple, minimal framework that you can get somebody the gospel. There's a verse, and I can't remember what it is. It talks about how you receive the Word, you accept the Word, you believe the Word. And when you believe the Word, that's when it becomes effective in your life. Well, that's the same thing we have going on here with the gospel, right? First, you have to receive the gospel. You have to receive it from somebody. Then you have to accept it. And that's an important thing, too. You have to accept what was told to you, and then you have to decide, are you going to believe it? Because you can accept what you've heard from somebody and yet still not believe it. You can actually accept it and say, okay, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I just don't believe that's true. You know, they might get to the point and receive it. You can tell them that Jesus Christ died for them and that by faith they can have salvation, and then they can say, you know, but I think there's other ways. And that's when you can go into the conversation, if you want to, about, well, if there were other ways, then God would not have sent His Son to die for us, right? He would have just said, why don't you guys use those other ways? Why would He have sacrificed His only begotten Son if there was another way, right? And that's when you can get into, if you're talking to somebody who's a techie person, but that's not really the right thing. But somebody who has a college education and is a logical, scientific mind. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. You can actually then go and talk to them about the death of Christ and how it was both necessary and sufficient. Does everybody understand the difference between those two? All right. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary, because without it, there is no salvation. It's sufficient because you don't have to add anything more to it. It does the whole job. And that's the final thing that I wanted to comment about this, is that this is, you want to present this, and then at the end of it, you really don't want to, what you want to try to do is not muddy the waters. If you talk to somebody about it and they understand what you've said, the only thing you really want to do is kind of talk to them and say, well, you understand what I just told you, right? And they say yes, and you say, well, you might want to ask them, you know, well, can you kind of walk me through it so I know for sure you caught every element. However, you know, you got to figure out how you're going to handle that kind of thing. But then when it's all over, their recommendation is that you say to them, well, is there anything that's keeping you from placing your faith in Christ right now? And part of the reason they emphasize that, a lot of people give the gospel and then they say, all right, good talking to you. You know, and they're on out the door. And because here's what happens in this. You talk to somebody about this, and then you say, well, is there anything that's keeping you from accepting Christ right now? And then they say, well, yeah, actually there kind of is, because, you know, my whole family was religious and they were a bunch of hypocrites and I couldn't stand their guts. And well, then you can go on and you can address that, and you can say, well, you're right, there's an awful lot of hypocrites out there. There are. But really, that has nothing to do with this message that we just read from the Bible. You see what I'm saying? So the reason why you ask the question is not to force them to believe at that moment. It's to find out if they have some baggage, right, that you could potentially talk to them about. The other thing you don't want to do is muddy the water with other things like, you know, just adding on to this thing. If they decide they want to believe in Christ at that moment, if they do place their faith in Christ at that moment, one of the things you might suggest is, would you like to maybe say a prayer together and thank the Father for the fact that you're saved now? But explain to them, this prayer doesn't save you. Your faith is what saved you. This prayer is just an acknowledgement to God. And that's what I mean by muddy in the water. You don't want to add any confusion. You want to keep it simple out of the Scriptures. And you could add Romans, what were you suggesting? Romans 10:9, which is? Yeah, and that actually will bring in the resurrection. One thing you'll notice about this is we didn't even talk about the resurrection here. And some would say out of the 1 Corinthians 15 passage that you have to talk about the resurrection. I can tell you my own personal experience when I accepted Christ as my Savior, the resurrection wasn't in view. I believed in His sacrificial death, and I did not even... The resurrection was this far distant thing that I didn't really think about. But you can bring that in. You can bring in other verses as well. So I'm not saying use this method. What I thought was cool about it, it was very simple, very straightforward. And if you can remember these verses, and if you notice, I just did it just now from memory. If you can learn those verses, you can walk somebody through the Romans road and onto Ephesians there and give them the gospel in a real short period of time. And that's what's kind of cool about it. But I just wanted to present that because I thought it was kind of cool. And the whole bad news, good news, because like I said, right here you've already addressed the whole thing about, you know, well, I'm a good person, you know, and I don't really need that kind of thing, you know. So you can address it right here, you know, every one of us, you know, we might, and this you can make it really dramatic if you say things like, you know, we look at somebody like an Adolf Hitler and we think, you know, what a horrible beast he was, but he needed a Savior just like I need a Savior and just like you need a Savior. We all need a Savior. You know, we can get an understanding of relative righteousness, right? He was more evil than I am, maybe. But you know what? Every single one of us needs a Savior. None of us deserves eternal life. So this is just a way, and then you could obviously from there you could take them to a verse like 1 John 5:13, for example. 1 John 5:13, and explain to them if they place their faith in Christ, and you pray with them or something like that. Then take them to 1 John 5:13 and explain to them, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life, and you're currently in possession of eternal life. In other words, that's the assurance that, look, you now have eternal life. And then you can ask them the question, how long is eternal? Right? If it's truly eternal, then it can't stop at some point. So you have eternal life, and you can have security in knowing that you're going to go to heaven. You can know that you're going to heaven. Anyway, I just wanted to present that, and we'll leave that up there and see what kind of comments we get.
Do you think what if the comeback is, I don't believe that Bible is any better than any other book. So you know, all these are based on Scripture. Mm-hmm. How do you put the foundation first to say, and here's
if they don't accept Scripture in the first place.
Right. Exactly.
There's a, what's that book, Case for Christ, or no?
Evidence that demands a verdict.
There's one that's for high school. It's
case for
real
faith.
Clear, but
case
it goes
faith,
over.
Case for Christ, case for the creation.
Yeah. It has a whole section that talks about.
He struggled for it.
Then you can ask them stuff like, well, do you really believe Nero burned Rome?
Right.
Why?
Yeah, why? Yes. See, this is the thing. Yes. He just got to it. Do you believe in Caesar's, what is it, the Gallic War? Do you believe that happened? Yes. Well, actually, do you realize there's actually far less evidence that actually happened than Christ dying on the cross. We have way more evidence that Christ died on the cross than we have of Caesar fighting the Gallic War. And you can kind of start. And then another good book. But you want to do it in love. You want to do it right in love. You don't want to attack them or anything. But there's another good book too. Geisler wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That's an awesome book that you can put in their hand. And it goes through and it talks about, one of the things in that book is it has a section also about the reliability of the Scriptures and how you can know the difference between the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, and the Quran and other books as well, right?
I think you're thinking that evidence that demands a verdict.
Evidence that demands a verdict.
If you have like one or two documents, and they say the number of copies you get gives you the validity to how reliable the document is, and if you stack the Bible up against any document, it's ridiculous. Like
there is nothing close.
The most they have ever found copies was 9.
Yeah.
And if you look at the Bible, it's like 289,000.
How close to the original document were these copies made?
Right.
Some of them were hundreds of years.
Some of them thousands. Some of them were in around 1,000. But here's the cool thing. Here's the coolest thing. There's two pieces of evidence you can give there also. Some people will say, yeah, but have they ever actually found one of the original manuscripts? And the answer is no. And I think God has actually protected us in that regard, because if I had in my hand what I really believe was an original manuscript, I could modify it. And I could say, here's what the original says. But instead, we've got thousands of copies, and all of those copies attest to the same thing. And here's the other piece of evidence. In our lifetime, we're not too hip to this, but there was all this evidence of what was in the original manuscripts, and people said, yeah, but the earliest copy of the manuscripts you have is, you know, such and such AD. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And all the Dead Sea Scrolls did was confirm everything that they'd been saying. It was just evidence on top of evidence that the manuscripts were right. Now, are there manuscript questions? Yes, there are. There's little, you know, variances in the manuscripts. But all the evidence that we have from all the thousands of copies points right back to a manuscript that we can trust, and that's the key. And there's a lot of good books on that. But don't try to beat them to death with that.
Right.
Just tell them, you know, just say to them, you can say to them kind of what Daniel did, that more than any other document in the history of the world, we have evidence that the Scriptures are reliable and true. And there's evidence, even extra-biblical evidence, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, right? You have Josephus and others that talk about that. So you can point to them and say, you know, there's so much evidence that this is true and reliable that you can trust it. It's unbelievable. And then when you get an opportunity, put one of those books in their hands and just say, why don't you read this and see what you think.
Yeah, follow-up's really nice. But the other thing I like about those books is when you have facts that you can pull out like that are just interesting.
Yeah.
You're not getting on the person.
Yeah.
It's just
false.
Right.
Isn't it?
Right. And at some level, like the reason I like the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, what it really points out is that, you know what, I look at all these Christians and I think, well, their whole thing's based in faith. And what it really points out is, you know what, a lot of what I believe in is based in a faith system. You know, I believe in this. Well, it turns out there's a lot of faith involved in that, you know. And so they start to realize, you know what, maybe it's not so far-fetched to use faith as a criteria to believe in something, right? To go that direction. In other words, you can have faith without having every single fact. And that's where it goes back to the chair thing, right? Mm-hmm. You didn't do a complete scientific analysis of the chair. You just had faith, and you sat in it. And so that's how you can kind of treat the scriptures. And the other thing that I love to tell people is that, you know what? When I became a believer, you know, I believed the message of the gospel, and I placed my faith in Christ. And when I started growing in knowledge of the scriptures, all I found out is that it just, everything opened up, and I started understanding more and more and more, and all of it fit together perfectly. 66 books of the Bible fit together perfectly, written by how many different authors over how many different years, and it all fits together. And it's just amazing. When you start to see it all, see the full picture of it, it's just unbelievable. You know, how God wrote the Bible. It's just amazing. But, you know, what I'll tell you is this: if you encounter somebody who is putting up resistance to the whole thing, just talk to them, but don't try to force anything. Because the truth is, if they're putting up the resistance, then it's not gonna happen. Certainly not that day. But you can plant seeds.
Right.
You can plant seeds, and then maybe that day will come when they let down that resistance, and the Holy Spirit can actually pierce through that veil. You know, that veil of darkness. Anyway, half the class for that, but I think that's worthwhile. I think it's worthwhile to talk about that because we all need to be ready. You know, and I'm not saying use this method, and if you don't use this one, think about in your own mind, how would I talk to somebody about the gospel so that when you're at the water cooler and it happens, you don't go, I don't know what to say. You know, so you've already got an idea of how you want to talk about it. But anyway, James. Chapter 3.
I was going to say, if you ever try to do this and you can't remember, the thing that just struck me while back in Illinois is the progression.
Mm-hmm.
Your sinner, here's your penalty, here's how you get out of it,
yep.
Here's how you do it.
Yep.
This is how you get out of it. This is what was done.
Well,
and
this is the idea there is this is what God did for us, right? We could not do it, so God did this for us. That's the way they kind of present it. We do not have the ability to do it.
Right.
So God did it for us. It's pretty cool, actually, to walk them down that path. But yeah, the progression. You're right.
Yeah,
the progression.
The progression. So I can't remember before and why.
Yeah.
They went in this order.
Yeah.
Like, oh,
just remember the progression. James chapter 3, wisdom from above. Who among you? Now this, by the way, as a little bit of a heads up, we're probably going to get into a little bit more detail in some cases than we did in some of the other studies because this is a verse-by-verse kind of a study. So we're going to have maybe a little bit more of the Greek. I'll skip some of it as we go through probably, but we're going to have some more Greek. And we'll actually, after this section is over, we're going to do a breakout study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. That's really a cool study. But this, it's just as a heads up, it's going to be a little bit more detail maybe than we'll be doing on some of the other studies. I'll read the whole section here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And by the way, that right there is one of the verses we looked at in the hypocrisy study. The wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wrong one, sorry. All right, first of all, James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Vocabulary. First of all, wisdom. Wisdom is the word sophos or sophias. It is a word which means wise, skilled, and actually it has this idea in the Greek of a learned wisdom or skill. In other words, if you want to think of it this way, a master craftsman, you know, like somebody who makes cabinetry and has been making it his whole life or her life and is just really good at it, right? It's a skill that's been developed over time. And that's what this word really means in the Greek. If you know anybody named Sophia, that's what they're named after, is that Greek word, Sophia's right there. But the idea is it's a wisdom, but it's not just something you read in a book. It's something that you actually learned over time. So that's the key. That's the key of wisdom, is it's something that's learned over time. God, as we'll see in this, we've already seen it in our earlier studies in James and other places, where wisdom is something that is given to us through the study of God's Word, but also through trials, tribulation, testing, different things come our way to help us accumulate wisdom. It's not something that is just a book study. God gives us wonderful tests along the way. He'll test what we learn from the Scriptures, and He'll also test us in ways, you know, where we have to go learn something new. You know, He does that kind of thing. And by the way, I have the Strong's numbers on there if you care. That's number 4680. I don't know if any of you do word studies or not, but there's a strong number if you care. Understanding. Understanding is an interesting word. This particular use is a what's called a hapax legomena. It is the only occurrence in the New Testament. It's epistemon, and that is a meaning of that is the idea of intelligence, but it really is more than that. It's the idea of having the knowledge of an expert, and so it really goes right along with that idea of wisdom, right? It's somebody who is a skilled craftsman or somebody who's an expert at what they do. You could think, you know, it's like a Brett Liljestrand kind of a person, right? That having that kind of an understanding of things. So, but whatever you, however you want to visualize it, it's the knowledge of an expert. So it's a deep understanding. And the reason I point that out is because understanding is an interesting word, and it was when we get to the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding study, I'll talk about it more. But you guys in this classroom right here could not even get anything out of this if you didn't understand what I'm saying, right? So I'm speaking in English. If I were speaking in, does anybody here speak German?
Nine.
So I would pick Swahili, right? If I pick a language, some language where if I was speaking in that language, you wouldn't be able to understand what I'm saying. So understanding is like a base level thing. So you have to be able to understand the words I'm saying in order to be able to get benefit from the lesson. But at the same time, understanding can mean a depth of grasp, right? It can really mean that you understand it, you get it. You know, and I think when I think of that, I almost think of, you know, in a worldly sense, I think of somebody like Richard Feynman. I don't know if you know who that is, but he's a physicist who was the one they called in when the Challenger blew up. And this guy just really understands physics at a deep level. But he also understands it so deeply that he can explain it to anybody. And I love the way he walked into the meeting with the government and everybody else about the whole Challenger thing. And he walked into the meeting, set down a glass of ice water and dropped a piece of rubber in it right at the beginning of the meeting and just sat there, and they had this whole meeting, and they finally got around to him, and he reached into the water and pulled out the rubber and tapped it on the table, and it was hard as a rock. He said, "That's why the Challenger blew up." He didn't go into equations. He didn't do a whole bunch of things. He just said, "Rubber gets hard when it gets cold. This is what your seals are made out of. This is why it blew up." But I what I'm getting at is understanding is like the first level of getting knowledge. But understanding can also mean when you really grasp it fully. So it's kind of an interesting word. This one is the idea of having the knowledge of an expert. It's that deep, deep knowledge. And it's the same kind of thing as we have in the Hebrew with that word bina. That's what that word is right there, bina, in the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy 4:6, we'll go look at that real quick. This is where wisdom and understanding are paired again. Same kind of idea. See in verse 5, Deuteronomy 4:5. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." Verse 6, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of these the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. You see it paired there twice, the idea of wisdom and understanding and then wise and understanding. And this is that deep kind of understanding that we're talking about. So you can see right here that in the Old Testament it was presented with the word bina, which meant a deep understanding. And it was the idea that it, as you keep God's commandments, you gain a deep kind of a wisdom and understanding. And so I wanted to touch that right off the bat, that wisdom and understanding certainly come from God's statutes, from His scriptures, in other words. The idea of show, let me back up to the verse here in James, the idea of show. Who among you is wise and understanding, right? That deep wisdom, that deep kind of understanding. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. The word show is deixata. And it comes from the word deixnumi, number 1166. Deixnumi, excuse me, number 1166. And it means to really exhibit or prove. And the reason I pointed that out is the idea of show, I don't want you to think that it's just a simple demonstration. It's the idea of proving it. In other words, let you in your own life prove by what you do that you have wisdom and understanding. So it's more than just putting on a show. The word show can kind of have a shallow meaning. This is deeper than that. This is prove that you really are wise and understanding through the way that you behave. Behavior is kind of an interesting word. We're going to take a look at this one. This one goes a lot of different ways. This is anastrophes. It comes from anastrophe, number 391. It's more than just a behavior. A lot of times when we think of the word behavior, you think of, well, you know, it's an odd, he has an odd sort of behavior about this or that or the other thing. And you're talking about a personal trait or some characteristic. This word is more than that. It's actually your way of life, your conduct or your behavior. And we're going to see that as we go through some of these scriptures, that this word that's used right here is deeper than just the idea of behavior. Let him show by his good behavior. You can go beyond that. By his good way of life, his good conduct. You know, in other words, it encapsulates everything about your life. I mean, literally, the way you interact with people at work, the way you interact with people at church, the way you know you interact with your own family, you know, that can be a test. But you know, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, everything that you do, you know, how you treat people on Interstate 35, you know, the whole thing, right? It's your conduct, you know, and it's everything. It's all encompassing.
Is that like integrity?
It's talking about living a life of integrity. That's what this is talking about. Let you show by
your ethic,
yeah, by you know who you are. So it's more than just a kind of that light meaning of behavior. It really means everything you do in your life. So let's take a look at some of these verses. Galatians 1:13. See, here it's even translated as manner of life. This is kind of an interesting use here. Verse 14, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life. Now see right there, it's encapsulating everything of who he was, right? Who Paul was with his former manner of life. My former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And it goes on from there. We all know the story about how Paul was the sinner of sinners, right? He killed Christians. You know, he was, it's that story about that they were supposed to allow Paul to come into the house, right? I'm trying to remember, it was out of Acts, right? Where they're supposed to allow Paul to come into the house. God instructs this family to allow Paul to come in, and they're going, but wait a minute. Isn't he that guy that has that reputation for killing the people? And I can understand why they would have been afraid. They didn't understand about, you know, the transformation that had taken place, right, in his life, and that he'd been born again. But, you know, here we have the idea, though, here is this manner of life idea, this total, everybody knew about what Paul was and what he did in his life. So it's a really deep word, the manner of life idea. Ephesians 4:22 speaks to it as well. See if we had the Word document printed, which I should have done. Then y'all could just tell me what they are. My bad. That's my bad. All right. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, there's our word again, your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is the picture, right, that who you were, and I don't know, for me it's, you know, over 30 years ago that I was born again. And so sometimes it's difficult for me to remember back to what my manner of life was before I got saved when I was 17. But on the other hand, it's not difficult because a lot of that stuff still carries on forward to this day, right? That stuff still goes forward. In fact, in the book of James, this references the same kind of an idea. Therefore, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, in my life today, there still remains junk from before I ever knew Christ as my Savior. There are still things that pattern my thinking that are left over from my life as an unbeliever, right? And it's still there. All that remains of wickedness. In humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So that's a wonderful verse that addresses the same idea. But the point is, that former manner of life, in other words, all-encompassing idea of who we used to be before we were saved. 1 Timothy 4:12. Now here we have it as conduct. This is when Paul is exhorting Timothy in verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. That's our word right there, conduct. So in other words, your whole matter of living and your conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so on from there. But that's an important thing, by the way. It's important for every single believer that their life, their manner of life, and their conduct and all is an example of those who believe, right? We don't want to be on display, if you will, no different than an unbeliever would be. We want people to see a difference. There's something different, right, about somebody who's a believer. There should be. And so this is what this is pointing out. And so even though Timothy was young, it didn't matter. Paul was telling him, look, it doesn't matter. Instead, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, show yourself to be an example. And if you do that, then people will accept. And that's, I think it's true to a certain extent just because of the focus that takes place. I think this is even more important for the pastor of a church, right? That individual is even on display even more so than the rest of the body. And so if a pastor is not living according to the word, I think it's even more obvious. That's my point. It becomes even more obvious if the pastor doesn't live according to, if he doesn't practice what he preaches, right? To use that terminology, it's even more obvious to everyone. But it's important for every believer. It's important for every single believer. Hebrews 13:7. Try to remind me to print those for next week. In fact, I'll try to print them later today and hand them out. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So in other words, see, we talk about the faith. We talk about faith over here under salvation, but faith is an ongoing thing. We've talked about this before. You walk every single day by faith. And we want our lives to be an example of faith. And we want people to be able to look to us and say, all right, if I can look at that person and say, okay, I can learn about living by faith if I look at how that individual is living their life. That's what we want to be. You know, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, does that mean it's a fake, false, imitation kind of faith? No. The point is that you can learn about how to live by faith through the example. That's the point. 1 Peter 1:15-18. These are all places in the Scripture where this word is used, by the way. 1 Peter 1:15-18. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now that can be, by the way, ignorance as an unbeliever, but also, if you think about it, baby believers don't know much either, right? As they begin to learn more and more Scripture, they start to realize more and more, ooh, you know, wow, I didn't realize, you know, all the things I was doing that were offensive to God. And so it really becomes more obvious. So do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now here it's translated as behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves. Now that's a verb that means the same kind of idea. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What's interesting is we have the same word here, that's anastrophe, as we have right here, way of life. So in one case, they translated behavior, in the other case, way of life. But that gives you an idea. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior and recognize that you were not redeemed from your futile way of life. In fact, that's what we had as unbelievers, right? Our way of life was futile. I mean, there was no hope in that way of life. But we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All right. 1 Peter 2:12. What time is it getting to be? 1 Peter 2:12. We'll finish this one up today. Keep your behavior. That's our word there. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Let me do with verse 11. You notice how all these verses kind of have a theme here. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what you want is that if people are cutting you down, they're doing it with lies. You don't want them to be able to cut you down because of truth about the way your life is, right? You want them to slander you. You can't stop them from slandering you. But if they do, you want it to be a lie, and so that because of your good deeds, as they observe them, maybe they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That verse can take a lot of work, by the way. 1 Peter 3:1-16. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that. And by the way, that's the. If you don't want to slip over what came before that, we're going to skip over it today. But when you do a study on a verse like this, you want to go back and look at what do you mean in the same way, right? Make sure you understand, because husbands often forget about the whole submission they're supposed to do, right? they like to claim this verse and forget about the other ones, right? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. That's a beautiful thing. If they're disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. There's our word. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. We move down here. I think it was verse... what verse was it? I've already forgotten. 16. Thank you. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and here's the same idea, right? That if you're going to suffer, make sure you suffer for righteousness, not for your bad deeds, but for your good deeds. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Right, that's the whole thing. When you give the gospel, it should be given gently and with reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Right? And that sort of goes right along with what we saw before, but the idea is if they're put to shame, right, for what they're slandering you, if they're put to shame, perhaps that will be the thing that will maybe bring about an awakening in their eyes. Sorry. I thought I had it on vibrate. The idea is that maybe that shame, right? God can use shame. God can use shame, and maybe that shame will be the exact thing that brings them to the point of humility. Verse 17 goes on to say, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." See, that's the whole thing. If we do suffer, and we know that we will suffer, we want to be sure that we suffer for doing what is right, not what is wrong. 2 Peter 2:7 and 3:11, I think it was. 2:7. Was that right? 2:7. Conduct. Yeah, it's conduct here. Let's see. Let's just start there in verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," which that's a fascinating study, "but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness and reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct," that's our word right there, "of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." In other words, don't fret when you're under testing, and don't get jealous that it seems like those that are unrighteous aren't receiving their just due. Recognize that God can take care of it. You know, He will take care of it. 2 Peter 3:11. Just zip down there. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." We looked at that when we were doing our Revelation study. Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell." The point is, if you know that this is all going to be destroyed anyway, then how... We're looking for the day of the Lord, right? We're looking for the coming of the Lord, and so we ought to have our focus on that and not on the world, right? Our focus should be on the coming of the Lord, and how ought we live if that's where we're focused upon? We ought to live for Him and not for all this worldly nonsense around us. It's a constant struggle for me. I don't know about you guys. Constant struggle. The world keeps trying to suck my attention right back into worldly things, and I have to constantly claim these verses. Well, that's a study of this. We saw how it was translated as behavior, manner of life, way of life, conduct, but it's an all-encompassing word. It's more than just like a part of your personality kind of thing. It's everything about who you are and how you live your life, and that's what we're seeing here in that verse. Let me go all the way back to where we were, James 3:13. That's the idea of behavior. "So who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior," or his way of life, "his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So we'll look at that a little bit more next Thursday, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we'll take it from there. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study, and I thank You for the time that we had here today to talk about the presentation of the gospel. Father, I do pray that You would give us opportunities, bring us opportunities to tell others about the wonderful blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that not only have You provided us with our own salvation, but that You have allowed us to be Your fellow workers in giving this good news. That's such a blessing. And Father, I pray that opportunities come our way, and that when they do, we don't shy away, but instead we are excited about the idea of talking about Your Son. Father, we thank You for this study in the book of James, and these lessons we're going to have on wisdom and understanding. And Father, write these things on our heart and help us to understand that we don't have to live according to the worldly ways anymore. We can live according to true wisdom and true understanding that comes from You. And we ask that you would help us to recall these things day by day and moment by moment. And Father, we ask for you to give us comfort and encouragement that we might live our lives in such a way that it's pleasing for you and glorifying to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.